Well, good morning, everyone. Let's come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Dear Father, we thank you that we have an entrance into your majesty this morning. Lord, what a privilege it is. And we come to thank you, we come to worship you, and worship you in all its aspects. Worship to thank you, to praise you for what you've done for our salvation, for the way that you've kept us, the way that you've guarded us, guide us, the way that you've led us down the years, and for the expectation we have of the glory, and for your presence with us right now. And also our worship is opening your word, hearing your word, responding to your word, and moving out in obedience to it. And we pray for all these. But this morning, dear Father, we gather with you because we need you. We need to bless you, we need to thank you, but we need to receive from you. And our prayer and our desire is that your holy name, dear Father, will be lifted up among us, that the word of Jesus will be paramount among us, that we would know your presence in our hearts and worship you from the depths of our hearts. Dear Father, thank you for all that you are to us, for rescuing us out of the miry clay, and for putting us into the light of your kingdom. Dear Father, thank you. Glorify your name this morning amongst us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, I think one way or another, most of what I was going to say has been covered by songs, prayers. No. No, you can't. I've spent a considerable amount of time praying and thinking about this, so we'll have it. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit in and amongst your people as they gather together. We thank you for that evident presence this morning. And we pray that it continue, that you will just bring clearly into our hearts the word that you have for us today. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. When you're asked to preach on a passage, you know, in sequence, it's quite challenging sometimes because, particularly these pastoral epistles, as they're called, they're essentially practical. There's a lot of very practical things, how to do it sort of stuff. And I've noticed over my Christian life that actually when things get specific is when people get uncomfortable. Yeah? Yeah, you know, sort of, and they say, do you mean me? Or don't tell me, blah-de-blah. And it's funny, it's us, isn't it? But I trust this morning that our position, and one of our main strengths of this church as I see it, is that we are people who are gathered around the word. We believe that the Bible is the word of God, and that we believe that we need to take it to heart and act upon it. And it affects how we live, what we do, how we are as a people. And I think that's a given amongst us. Yeah? I think so. So that's good, isn't it? Good start. That's why I put Bible Christians. They were some denomination Bible Christians, aren't they? But I say we are Bible Christians, aren't we? We are Christians who base what we believe on the Bible. Not just something we feel or a current trend, but we keep coming back to this. Together as a people, but also individually, that we are like the Bereans, you know, we check and see whether these things are so, so that we move in truth. But we also understand that it's something to be applied. It's not just something to be studied and know it and be able to impress people with your Bible knowledge. None of that is any good unless it actually affects how we live, what we're like, what we do. It's got to have some change in our lives. I just want to put in, you might find this is a funny thing to say, but I found it quite important over the years. Church is voluntary. You don't have to do this. We do it because we want to. We do it in response to the love of Jesus, yeah? So it's not a matter of coming here because I ought to, it's a duty, and I ought to do this and I ought to do that, or feeling pressurized to do this or do that by other people. It just isn't like that. Or shouldn't be. Church is voluntary. And our obedience to God is voluntary. It's not out of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It's out of a love response. Yeah? We want to please God because he loves us and we love him. Yeah, vital. So I just, if anybody does happen to feel reactive, reacting to anything that crops up this morning, the first thing to do is ask myself, why? Why am I feeling stirred up about that? Yep. Not to think, that's that horrible Rob, you know. Right, we'll get on to the passage now. It's the second chapter of the first epistle of Timothy to Timothy, and I'll read the chapter, it's not very long. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. As I was preparing to do this, I did wonder about dealing with things in a different order, because it's down the back end of this chapter where we might hit some rocky, possibly, I don't know, yeah? Yeah, it makes you think, doesn't it? Yeah. And then, as I thought more about it, I thought, well, actually, all that will get in proper proportion if we look at the first part more first and get things right. So now we've got to open ourselves up to the technology demon. Have you noticed how often it causes problems? So it's down, I think, see, it's Tubal Cain, isn't it? It's down that side of things. It's not the godly strain, all this human cleverness with bits of metal. Well, that's my theory. All right, that's all right. So Paul starts off with prayer, and we've had reference to this right from the beginning. And I don't think any of us have a problem that we need to pray. And he underlines it. It's prayer for all. For all. And I think that's something that will come through this passage. Often, perhaps our thinking gets a bit closed in. You know, we pray for our friends, we pray for people in the church, we pray for our family. It's all good, isn't it? But we're enjoined to pray for all. You know, God is the God over all, isn't he? He's the God of all creation. And we're going to hear more about the greatness of Jesus' salvation again in this passage. How the range of it is huge. And we need to be looking big with our prayers. And he emphasizes, he lists interesting things: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks. So that's a fairly comprehensive range of things we pray. And I understand that the supplications word may have a bit of a tone of about praying for things that we lack. So it's good to pray for things that we need. Good to pray for. We've had a little example this morning that Greg has been praying for a particular, what could seem in the scale of things, quite small things. But it's good, isn't it, to pray for those and see God moving. He is interested in our details. He is interested that we catch the plane, find the ring, all of these things. Supplications, praying for things that we need, if you like. Prayers, the general word, covers everything, doesn't it? Intercessions has that sense of identity and intimacy. We get alongside the object of our prayers, the person or the situation, and get in there interceding. God, move in this person's life. Move in this situation. Yeah, intercession. And giving of thanks speaks for itself, but we know, and we emphasise it a lot in this fellowship, this need to have a thankful heart. And it's easy to be sort of weighing down with problems, and the world state is pretty depressing and all sorts of things. But we must give thanks. Give thanks for our God. Give thanks for all his goodness. Our very life, we didn't generate it. We don't deserve it. We got the privilege of life and for all that there is to give thanks for. And it's good, the old song, isn't it? Count your blessings. But it works, doesn't it? It's true. If you look at all, even in the midst of when life isn't so good, but if we are thankful, that will change our response to so many things. And it's, as I say, for all men and for kings and for all that are in authority. We had reference to that this morning, and it's very important that we pray for those in authority. They are in place not by accident, not just by elections and things, but ultimately by God's permission, by God's direction. Some are chosen to bless us, and that's still possible. There are godly men and women who put themselves forward. We could get over cynical. But also, sometimes, leaders are appointed by God for judgment on a people. The people get the leaders they deserve. That's a scary thought when you look at some of them, isn't it? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The point of all that is, isn't it? So that the gospel can be preached, so that we can worship, so that we can enjoy the freedom, which so many don't. But it's important that we pray that continues, at least in this country. There are attempts against it, but it's been encouraging to read some of the court cases there's been against street preachers and other things that have been proposed have actually got knocked back. And I'm sure that's because there are people praying. There are people active, like the Christian Institute and so on, doing things legally and so on, but also many, many people praying for these situations. And it's important that we do we must not get into a place of resignation, shrugging our shoulders and saying, well, that's how it is, what can you do? Who is in charge? Who is in charge? God's in charge. And we are enjoined to pray to him. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. And then I read this. Who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth? Well, you can just read that. What a huge statement. What an amazing thing, isn't it? What God wants is for all men to be saved. Not a few. Not just a little bunch who have persuaded themselves theologically that they're in and everybody else is out. Or that the blood of Jesus is not effective for all. Further on here, he gave his life a ransom for all. Now we know, sadly, that not all accept, not all find him. But the scope is there that there is salvation for all. You know, Jesus said, you know, we read, don't we, that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Whosoever, whatever sort of person it is, rich, poor, any race, whatever, whatever sort of sin they've committed, if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Jesus said, who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The condition is coming to him, isn't it? The condition is calling on his name. The condition is faith in Christ. The condition is recognition of your need of a saviour. If you think you're all right, if you think you're hitting 100 all the time, then don't need it, do you? Well, trust in your own works and your own righteousness if you care to. Foolish. Foolish. So I think it's really good for us to get hold of this, because this outlines what we're about as a church, what we are for, partly, isn't it? To communicate this great truth, that there is salvation for all who will come. There is nothing more important. And if we get this sort of thing in the right perspective, the other things that sometimes creep in, you know, it's because we're not actually fully engaged, both with our hearts and minds, but also with our actions, in what we should be doing. And I speak to myself, but hope to have some news on our evangelism efforts in the coming next week or two. But it makes for a healthy church. It stops the church becoming a religious club. I mean, this is the downside, isn't it, of the emphasis on pre-tribulation rapture. The criticism that's pointed at it sometimes is that it can mean a group of Christians thinking, we're all right, you know, we're going to get whipped off out of all this, and that's it, you know, sort of a closed in. It mustn't mean that. It mustn't mean that. I mean, that is a misunderstanding, but it does happen, and it's certainly levelled at those who have that faith. The point is, we know, whatever the exact order of things that happens, that there is a judgment. Time is always getting shorter and shorter and shorter towards those events. So the urgency for us to be communicating the gospel is even greater, isn't it? Even greater. That's the thing. I think Spurgeon, who wasn't very keen on the Plymouth Brethren, preached a sermon where he spoke about the beginning of Acts, the apostles, but he said, had the angel coming to, ye men of Plymouth, why stand ye gazing into heaven? And it's true for all of us, isn't it? Prophecy is important. It's important. But it's important that it promotes us into action, not just be thinking, oh, this is wonderful, what's going to happen. It is. And we need to, you know, get that in our hearts. But the consequence must be not, I'm all right, Jack, and pulling up the ladder. The consequence must be out. Yeah? Yeah. We could look at, well, we will. Just Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Yeah. And this is the Lord speaking to the disciples. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Ainsdale, from their point of view, must be an uttermost part of the earth, would you think? From where they were? So we're in the right place. Yeah? To be witnesses unto him. And verses 10 and 11. Oh yes, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So we're assured of that. We know he's coming back. He's coming in the same way that he went in the clouds, and we believe he's coming to gather his saints. Well, the more, isn't it? Yeah? Our families, our friends, people we know, people who live. There's no limit. Yes, we're all right for time. Just a little thought I had here, really, that we need to avoid what I've called theological diversion. The scriptures contain a very full picture of all that's involved. And we cannot deny the reality of election and predestination. But there has been, I think, looking at it over a long time and reading quite over all sides of things, because of possibly the motivation is coping with the fact that we do not see all people being saved, sadly. You know, that there has been an accommodation of that sad fact by creating a theological system that sort of excuses it from our point of view and justifies God. And I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's helpful. It's unnecessary. We're trying to get God pinned down to the limits of this rather than just trusting him. And when he says he wants all people to be saved, we must go with that. We must go with that. Yeah? And why is this... It's vital because we were hearing about a mediator this morning, weren't we? Because there's no other way of salvation. It's no good leaving people over there or over there because they're nice, you know, and that they do their chanting or do their exercises or whatever activity they do, and they do it sincerely, believing it will save them. But we know that there is one God, and his name is Yahweh, and he has a son, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Only one mediator. I won't bother talking about specific examples I could give you. You would know them all. And often people are very sincere. You see, sincerity is not the thing. The important thing is truth. And the truth is this. And the truth is there is one mediator between God and men. And if we're going to have our sin problem, our falling short problem dealt with, it's through him. Through him alone, through his sacrifice alone, through his blood alone. Yeah? And that's why it's so important that this message gets out, isn't it? Because otherwise people are being left to saviours who will not save, and a God who is not almighty, and prophets who are false. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a wonderful recipe for so many things. And against depression, spiritual depression and disillusion, because, you know, this is it. We must have confidence in this message that people will hear it, will respond to it, and will be saved. Found it to be true for us, haven't we? Yeah. So this is... Paul then goes on to, this too is important for us, because I don't know whether you hear this sort of thing, but people say, they read things in Paul's writings that they don't like and don't fit in with contemporary thinking. And they say, oh, well, that's Paul. As if that was, you know, now if they could say, oh, that's Rob, or with due respect to him, Jeff, they'd have a point, you know. If it's just what we said. But Paul was attested to as an apostle by signs and wonders. He was received by all the believers, and including the pillars of the church in those days. His writings are authoritative scripture. They're not a man's opinion. They're the scripture. And they're to be taken on board, as are all the scriptures. And we read the scriptures intelligently, don't we? We understand that there is symbolism, there's prophecy, there's history, there's narrative, there's straight teaching, there's poetic elements and all sorts of things. There's a whole range. So we understand that what we read in the terms of what it is. And we also understand that in the course of the scripture, there is a development of revelation, a progressive revelation. So we get to know more and more about God and more and more about his plan of salvation. Things which were hidden in the Old Testament are plain in the New Testament. You read the Old in the light of the New, and it all falls together. You do not oppose scriptures against, although some places they do appear to be contradictory. That is a fact. But not if you look at the context, and not if you read them in the order in which they appear and understand. And interpret scripture in the light of scripture, so you don't use one scripture to say, well, that knocks that on the head, because it's not like that. And that is not a very bright way of looking at the scripture, but it's there. So this is Paul's purpose. So it's important that that we understand, and when we read these things, we don't find ourselves arguing. If we have things that are a problem to us, we need to stop and pray, maybe talk to somebody else, maybe read a good book, get light on it, but don't start getting in a place where you do not accept Scripture as Scripture, because you'll end up missing stuff. So he's a teacher of the Gentiles, that's us, in faith and verity. So he's worth listening to and responding to and taking notice of. So he now starts moving into some other aspects, having exhorted people to pray and said who to pray for and what the main aspects of prayer are. He gives some details which are divided upon gender lines. The attitude for prayer for men and women. Men, we are enjoined to pray with lifting up holy hands. Now, I don't think this necessarily means that we have to hold hands up all the time, but it also must surely mean that it's okay to hold our hands up for those who have a... I don't know that anybody here has a problem, but in certain churches, people don't like this whole hands business. Well, tell Paul, you know? We lift up. But the important point of it all, whether they are physically held up or it's just a spiritual position, that they are holy hands, that we come to God under the cleansing cover of the blood of Jesus, isn't it? That we deal with our sin. We don't hang on to stuff, put it aside, but when we know we sin, we confess that sin and get it dealt with so that we can come to God with holy hands and know that he hears us because we come that way. And we are to pray everywhere. So it's, again, it's a big call to be praying for all the time, wherever we can. You know, it's not a limited Sunday activity, is it? Or a early morning activity or whatever. It's to be a thread in our life that we are ready to pray for whatever, whenever, wherever. And with no anger. See, this is insight, isn't it? You know, of men and women, who's the angry ones? Men. No, it's fair. It's right. Men are the temper guys, aren't we? I'm not saying women are never angry. And of course, there's places where we should be angry. There's terrible things that happen that call out our rightful anger, isn't there? But men are more prone to anger than women. I'm sure that's true. Don't hear anybody sort of wanting to argue the toss about that, which I'm pleased about because I don't want to get angry. Because you really wouldn't like me when I'm angry. You really would, they, dear? No. Don't say anything. Okay. And without doubt, I mean, we don't get anything if we come to God with doubt. And there's been a fashion in recent years in some Christian circles to sort of big up doubt. Now, only honest questions are one thing, but to sort of say, well, it's good to doubt. No, it isn't good to doubt. It isn't good to doubt. And in our conduct, we're told if we are doubtful about something we're doing, well, then we're moving into sin, aren't we? We should be sure. And if you're not sure, don't do it. Remember an old school teacher, Bob Tanner, he called himself. His name was Fred, really, but he said Bob Tanner sounded more expensive. This is pre-decimal days. He was an art teacher. He was a lovely old boy, and for some reason, this is a diversion, but for some reason, I won his favour, and we used to do art homework. We used to do little drawings and come. And you'd go up in the course of the lesson and stick it on his desk, and he'd look at it and mark it. And he got in the habit of just writing 10 out of 10, very good, on mine, and then he'd look at it. So I really liked him. He was lovely. But somebody used to say, if they weren't sure, I hadn't understood the exercise we'd been set or what we were doing, and they'd go to him, sir, how should I, you know, and they'd go full of doubt. And he'd say, if in doubt, get out. He was hilarious. Anyway. No doubt. And women are enjoined to be dressed modestly, with no ostentation, and the right array is good works. Now, this is something that is the sort of area where people will say, oh, well, that was then, and so on. Well, things change. Styles change, you know, things change, and no doubt perhaps they're, you know, we see in perhaps in Eastern and Middle Eastern countries, tendency to go it a bit on the jewellery, isn't there? And it's a way of showing off, you know, that your husband's a wealthy man and so on. That can, and I guess that may well have been a case here, there, and it's not a problem here. But we do need to look at these things and think, well, out of this, what is part of the culture of the time that's being responded to? But what is the principle behind it that we can also apply to ourselves? And I'm sure that we would think that excessively elaborate clothing, jewellery and so on doesn't really speak of a Christian position. And certainly modesty is important too, isn't it? Because from the point of view, I mean, we've got a lot of young ladies these days saying, well, it's my body, if I want to show it off. But the issue is stumbling, isn't it? Causing people to stumble. Having more consideration. It's more important that you don't set, and men are very vulnerable on this line, somebody off on the wrong line of thought, than you wear what you want to wear, isn't it? We oughtn't to please ourselves, but to be caring about the effect of our conduct on others, and that can stretch to modesty. We have to allow that things change over a period of time, and so we've got to be understandable that it's fine within the spirit of this in terms of the age we live in. There was a time not even that long ago when Christian women tended not to wear trousers. That's right? Yeah, I expect some of you. Yeah, you know. And with some cause. We've got scriptures about, you know, men and women shouldn't wear the clothing that's appropriate to the opposite sex. And that's quite an important point. But if you're wearing women's trousers in a culture where trousers are okay for women, that's okay, I believe. The issue is, where are we now? Now, if I turn up in a skirt, but if Angus McTavish turns up in a tartan skirt, no problem. Yes? Because it's culturally a men's dress. It's not the object, it's the purpose of the clothing. Is it men's clothing or women's clothing? Yep. I don't want to labour the point. I had a very interesting paper from a Quaker lady. When the Quakers started, it was largely amongst poorish people, I think it's right to say, and they wore simple dress, plain dress, and they adopted that. Now, over a period of time, that moved from wearing what was simple dress of their time to almost like a uniform. And this paper was from a lady, would have been written in the late 1800s, so the Quakers have been going a long time. About that time, Quakers had, like a lot of Christian groups, find themselves gaining wealth because they don't spend less time down the pub, you know, they're honest, they work hard, and you end up being Cadbury's and Fry's and people like that, don't you? And this lady said how ridiculous it had got that Quakers were wearing this distinctive clothing, lace caps and different things, but it was of the finest silk and it cost a fortune. So you got the external appearance and it was all wrong. It was just as ostentatious as if it was fancy fashion. Yeah? And it's a trap that can come into it. I mean, I don't know, the Amish in America are very firm on staying true to their roots. But, I mean, I don't know if you're aware of this, you've got different degrees of how old-fashioned you have to be, because there are some Amish who all their clothes fastenings are with laces, but the more modern ones will tolerate buttons. But none of them will put up with a zip. Yeah? Well, this is how it gets, doesn't it? I've seen it in Pentecostal churches where there was a basis of women wearing head covering hats, and the hats got fancier and fancier, and the girls' skirts got shorter and shorter. So you're sort of doing the right thing, and if you like, or, you know, and turning it into something else. I mean, our tendency towards want fashion and so on is strong, isn't it? Anyway, I'm sure you've got the point. So we come on to this even hotter hot potato, I think. Gender roles. Because we live in a time when the whole concept of gender's being questioned, isn't it? You know, and you can choose your gender and, you know, gender fluid and all this stuff. Well, we're Bible Christians, aren't we? We don't run on what the world says, we run on what the scripture says. And it's quite clear. In the beginning, he made us. Male and female created he them. In the image of God created he them. So, biblically, men and women. Different. Different. We also have to say it is a biological fact. Now, I know that there are people with rare medical conditions who are a bit undifferentiated, and that's a difficult problem that has to be dealt with sympathetically. Although I think genetically people are usually one and the other, but I'm not a medical man, so I'm not going to go down there. But certainly there's people who are physically indeterminate, and that sometimes the decision is made wrong about which gender to be assigned to. And that causes, obviously, a very difficult life. But this is rare. This is not the general run of things, is it? Now, I can sometimes have sleepless nights thinking, oh, this body, I wish things were different, you know. Could there be some surgery for me? But, you know, because there is somewhere inside me is the inner elephant bursting to get out. Not on, is it? I believe that people need to come to terms and be helped to come to terms. Now, it's unfortunate that there is perhaps an unnecessarily strong stereotyping of what a man is to be and what a woman is to be. I think there's quite a range of what is appropriate behaviour and attitudes for men. We don't all. When I was born, my parents told me, I've got a sister who's 4 years older than me, and my dad came home and said, it's a boy. My sister burst into tears. Oh, I wasn't there. I was in hospital. Well, I wasn't poorly. I don't want a boy. I don't want a boy. That's what I'm told. And then I was brought home, and she said, oh, it's not a boy. It's a baby. She was thinking of some hulking 10-year-old with football boots, catapult and attitude, you know. You follow what I'm saying. Men don't have to be. There are appropriate male attributes and appropriate female. But we don't have to be squeezed into some box. We don't have to be sports fanatics as men, do we? You know? And, you know, you don't have to be doll crazy as girls, any of these things. But there's that range, isn't there? But in the end, you are what you are. And scripturally, that's quite important. Let's have a look at Ephesians. I think I've shared about this passage before. It's one about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just have a bit of. Because I think this spills over into a lot. In talking about the marriage relationship, he makes gender roles very clear. So, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so that let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And Jesus said that as well. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And this connects with the roles of women and men in the church that Paul's speaking about in Timothy. But I think this fills it out further. And he makes it clear, you know, that it is concerning Christ and the church and relationships in the church. And the key in all of this is a reciprocity, mutuality, that the different roles. And now, I mean, and I know it's a fact that in the past there has been abuse of the male role and oppression of women that is wicked. And to use the scriptures and an excuse for that is wicked and a perversion of the scriptures, because this doesn't speak of anything like that. The man loves his wife and lays down his life for her in the same way as Christ laid down his life for the church. So no woman should be afraid of a godly husband. But there is that role of leadership. And the indication in the passage we've been looking at in Timothy, speaking about that, yes, Adam was made first and Eve was made as a helpmeet for him. Is that right? Is that not a doormat? Not so he can be a lazy like some are. No, but to be a helpmeet, to be a team together. That's it. Team is the word, really, isn't it? And for teamwork to work, somebody's got to take the lead. And women have great strengths, and men have got in the habit of ducking out of leadership in their family life and in church life because of cultural changes and developments over the times. We mustn't be afraid to work in the way that God has equipped us best to do. Women spiritually often quicker on the uptake, more inclined to be expressive. But also, as sadly in the example we've been given of Eve and Adam, she was suckered, wasn't she? This looks good. This, come on, let's do this. This looks good. But Adam failed because he should have said no, but he didn't, because keep her happy, I'll go along with it. Yeah? You see the reality of our lives coming out in these scriptures, how things are? And it all works better if we agree with God, agree with his word, and live according to what he wants us to do. It works better for us. Women shouldn't be exposed unnecessarily to some of the stresses and strains, the difficulty in lives. Men should, you know, if there's problems at school, dads go. Hide behind mum. Oh, well, I don't really want to do it. Yeah? I don't know whether anybody's like that here. But, I mean, you know, it's common. You hear, oh, it isn't. Fathers, and also, I've found that from experience, and it was a revelation, the first time I had to go to a school to sort of raise issues with a teacher, I suddenly realised I was not 11 and a pupil, but I was an adult and a father, and actually they were more afraid of me than I was of them. So you shouldn't have to be fear, should it? But anyway, sometimes these things happen. Have we? Oh, we've covered ever so much of this.
Yes.
No excuse for misogyny, oppression of women. But the important point is to be scriptural. One last scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. Because this role business, gender roles that we've been needed to talk about, it is important that we understand that it is about roles. It's not about value. It's not about importance. Yes, Galatians 3. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now it's important that, you know, you women are confident as godly women, all one in Christ Jesus, as are the men. But within that, no difference in quality or significance or belovedness to God. None at all. Absolutely level pitch. But within that, we have different roles and different strengths, don't we? You know, women are better at some things than men. Men are better at some. Don't fight that. It's very sad to see people trying to be something other than what they are. You know, I mean, women trying to be manly men is not fun for anybody, is it? And men being womenly men will let their families down. They will. I could talk about my own family, but I won't. But, you know, very evident that where dad will not fulfil his role, mum suffers. Has to face things that she shouldn't do alone. So we're all equal in value. And I would just say that peace, we haven't talked about all the talking in church business. I think that is quite particular. And teaching. It's the key there is usurping authority. That's the key. It's not that women can be very good teachers. But the terms of the authoritative directive teaching to the church, it's not everybody's job. It's not all the men's job, is it? Yet alone, you know. And we could talk about things about how church services may have been conducted in the past and so on. But the key is order, isn't it? And as we come to terms with who we are and live that out fully, we're being God's man, God's woman, then we will be at peace and we will be able to be beneficial and bless. And God will build this thing up, won't he, as we lay down our lives for one another. The submission in the church is not a heavy burden, but a delight. Yes, submitting to one another in love. I sometimes feel some of these things, you skirt all around, but I hope there's an atmosphere about this, an atmosphere where we really can relax in church. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder and worry about what so-and-so's doing, so-and-so's doing. There is a role for you and a place for you, and as we find it and do it, that will bring blessing, you know. But it won't bring blessing if you're fighting against it in yourself. We need to accept who we are and live it out to the full. Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word, Lord, and thank you that Rob rose up and dealt with this chapter. It's not an easy chapter, and it goes against many, many things that are happening in the world and all the pressures that come on. We have to be more attentive to your word, more studious, more sure that we're moving and living in humility and submission, first of all to you and submission to each other. But we thank you, Lord, for the apostle who wrote it, in his instructions to Timothy, how he was to behave as a pastor and what he was supposed to do. And dear Father, we thank you that these instructions have come down to us, and we need grace, Lord, to do all of this. We all need grace to live, as you say. But we thank you because of all the worship that we've had this morning, and the testimony, and the loveliness of Christ. Lord, you will give us the ability to do it. We will rise up into you. We will be a fellowship of God's people, and we will make every effort, supplemented by your divine help, to do what Jesus said. So we praise you, we thank you, we glorify your name, and we look forward to you coming back again. Glory to Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.